over the subject of maturity, growing in the Lord. Does anybody remember what is a great sign of maturity in the believer's life? Yes. Yes. Fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. What kind of fruit did we talk about? Maybe a little bit harder one. We talked about three types of fruit. Yes. We actually, this should be pretty quick. We actually looked at three different types of fruit. That's interesting. Kind of big, yeah. Yeah, it's not working though. Interesting. Okay. I can't like see it though. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I have a new computer, so I'm not sure. Honestly, this is interesting because, like, on part of my windows, like, the words are real, real small. And on other ones, like, obviously, like, this right here is huge, but I can't get it smaller. Somebody like Brother Kyle, come help me. Do you know why it's so big when I go into here?
What application is that?
Say what?
What application is that?
It's Prezi.
Well, look real quick.
So see, when I'm moving it over here, it's like,
yeah. Where's your mouse at? There it is.
Yeah.
Get back over here.
Okay.
Talk to the people.
So the three types of righteousness are... There's three types of fruit. There's the fruit of the Spirit, obviously. And then there's the fruit, we talked about the fruit of righteousness. And we also talked about the fruit of eternal souls. So those three types of fruit. Now, obviously, the fruit of righteousness is very broad. We talk about so many things underneath that. But yes, the sign of maturity is fruitfulness. One great sign of maturity, which again, as a reminder, by the way, I always remember this time years ago when someone was talking to someone and I overheard, and they sounded very, very sincere, and they just said, "I just want to know how." Like, it sounded like completely and thoroughly, I just want to know how to bring glory to God. And that's a good wonder, to wonder how to bring glory to God. But remember in John 15, verse 8, I believe it says that oh, thanks. I don't even know what you did, but praise God. Okay, so you can tell me later, yeah. So basically, funny. All right, I was going to say it's not working now. Jesus says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." And obviously that's one of the key things about Christianity, like Christianity 101. You can ask, what is the purpose of man? We're just supposed to bring glory to God. You know, that's what it says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so if you're really, really wondering how to bring glory to God the most, it's by bearing much fruit. And praise God, if you seek after that endeavor, you'll also like automatically get mature. You know, that's the sign of maturity is your fruitfulness. So far we've been talking about just building these spiritual edifices in our lives, And these spiritual edifices, the most glorious buildings in all of existence, are given to us as a blueprint there in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we've talked about these things are like graces. Like the grace of God is something that God gives us as a sense of power and giftedness from His Spirit that we may be able to do certain things. So these certain things that God has called us to do, to add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge temperance and so on, they are given to us as commands, but they can also be taken as graces. Obviously, God does not tell us to do anything that He doesn't give us the power to do. And we, part of just looking at this from a practical standpoint of, you know, obviously if God told us to add these things to our faith, then there's things practically that we can do to add them. I'll be honest, as I've studied these things, I've been baffled, like, at times. Like, how do you add that? You know, I thought that some, you know, at times you might have heard this, and I've mentioned this before as well, too, about the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. Like, I thought to emphasize that it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not your fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? You know, but it's like, that's interesting. So there's correlating things that God tells us to do that correlate with the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Obviously, one of them is temperance, which we've already talked about. You know, you could say, how do I add temperance to my faith if temperance is a fruit of the Spirit? Well, what's interesting is, yes, the Spirit of God adds temperance to us and bears that fruit through us, through our hearts. But at the same time, the God tells us to add it to ourselves, add temperance to our faith. One of the ways that we learned to do that was through fasting. I'm just curious, does anybody know of any other godly exercise that we could do to, I know I mentioned one last week, but there may be others that you would think of that really do tend to add temperance to you. Yes. I'm sorry?
Refrain yourself a bit, but the younger kids that gets on the game systems, you know, like refrain yourself, that would be similar to that.
Refrain. My goodness, Sister Patty, you're like tying right into tonight's message. Praise God. And by the way, this is the second time this has happened, so pray that all of us stay close to God. Because last time, Pastor preached a message on fasting in the morning service, and that very night was how God worked it out that I preach about fasting. So today, maybe it wasn't the main thing you were preaching on, but I was actually questioning, like, is this like what I need to, is there something else that you want to show me in the Word of God that I need to really study out on how to add patience unto our temperance? And then you preached about withdrawing oneself. And I was like, that's what I was going to preach on tonight. So in a way, God just confirmed that, no, you can preach on this as far as adding patience unto your temperance. The interesting thing, I think, about adding patience to temperance is that patience, just by way of remembrance or reminder, it's described as the suffering of afflictions, pain, toil, calamity, provocation, or other evil with a calm, unruffled temper. There's that word again, temper, temperance. Obviously, it's connected with temperance, like intimately for a reason. Endurance without murmuring or fretfulness. Patience may spring from a constitutional fortitude, from a kind of a heroic spirit. There's that virtue again. And from Christian submission to the divine will. So, let me see if I can. Okay, good. It's also mentioned, we looked at a definition of the quality of willing to bear adversity, calm endurance or misfortune and suffering, just enduring, submitting. That was one thing we emphasized last time. And God really emphasized to me that patience is really submitting. Submitting basically to your circumstances and all of that. Scripturally defined, we looked at Acts 20, 22 through 24, where he talked about how everywhere he went, that he suffered these things, even being in bonds and all these afflictions. But he said, none of these things moved me. A very good definition of patience. Nothing can move you, no matter what it is. If nothing is moving you, you can say that you have patience. Didn't count his life dear to himself, but that he might finish his course with joy. So obviously, even in those things, he had joy. And they did not move him. And he wanted to the very end to have that same joy, which is, I think, a very good definition of patience. As it says, it's defined as well as resting, I believe, in the Lord. It says, wait patiently for him. In Psalm 37:7, there it is again, fret not thyself. If you're fretting as you're waiting and supposedly resting in the Lord, then you are not being patient. It's very interesting. I was thinking about this recently about how you know, sometimes we might think of patience as being something where somebody's just calm and they're not yelling or they're not getting angry. But is it possible to lose your patience with someone and not be yelling and not be angry? Absolutely. Absolutely. Have you ever said anything? Or I know I've said, sadly, to my shame, I've said things to my wife, and it was probably in a very calm way, but it was obvious that I had lost my patience with her. You know, so it truly is not fretting, but waiting patiently, resting in the Lord. And it just showing the importance of it, it's how we're made perfect as well. We looked at that in James. We talked about in Luke about how it was talked about those who bore fruit. They did it with patience. That was the good ground. And then in the last days, it talks about being in your patience, possess your souls. So that's just talks about how very, very important it is. So this is what we kind of landed on last time when we were talking about patience, is that how, and its connection with temperance, is that temperance has more to do with present real-time demeanor. In other words, if we think back on that definition of temperance, it's that you're in control, basically, of your emotions. You're not like going off the handle. You're able to you're being tempered. You don't crack under pressure. That's talking about a present time type of thing. It's about your demeanor, which is forged in the fires of affliction, while patience appears to do with the long-haul exercise of temperance in a repeated fashion. So, for an example, I control myself, yet I do so repeatedly in an unruffled and humbly submissive state to the divine will. So, that being said, it is interesting how if we exercise ourselves in temperance, and temperance can really be exercised in the here and now, like trials and problems that we face, it can be exercised that way. But as we exercise ourselves in temperance, it kind of automatically flows into being patient, but not all the time. Again, if you're temperate in one situation, what good is it patient-wise if you lose your temperance in the next situation, which could be in 5 minutes, it could be in 1 hour, it could be next week. Praise God. So to me, I'm still trying to wrap my mind around this, still trying to understand this as far as how this can add, how patience can be added this way. But I believe as I go on, God's still, I feel like I'm just beginning to understand this. And God is still, I believe, has much to show me. But one way I believe that we can add patience to our faith is by silence and solicitude and waiting upon the Lord. Okay, so patience is next to godliness, you know, as we talked about. It's literally next to godliness in this passage, but it really is next to godliness when it comes to just spiritual demeanor and exercise. Somebody who's very, very patient, even under much affliction and much maybe stupidity. Some people talk that way about they're dealing with a bunch of idiots and they lose their patience. But have you ever noticed that? I was actually thinking, can you think of, I was thinking about somebody, but maybe you can think about the same person, maybe you'll think about somebody else. I was thinking about somebody that was actually teaching a bunch of folks. And one thing that was remarked about them is that even with the younger, even with those who may have been getting frustrated with themselves, this person showed great patience. Can you think about somebody like that? Amen. Pastor, praise God. So, anybody else? anybody else come to mind? Amen. Amen. While they're teaching? That's good. Yes, praise God. I was actually thinking about James, Brother James, at the bushcraft thing. That was one thing that was commented about him a lot. That it was it, now I ask you, does that attract you to that type of person and that type of mindset and heart attitude, or does that really repel you away from them? No, and what's so much so described about God Himself, about how He is patient, when you really fully grasp and embrace and run towards Him as He has drawn you unto Himself, I would say one of the things that keeps drawing you back is His patience. And so it really is next to godliness, and the next thing we're supposed to add to our faith is godliness. But patience comes before that. And temperance has to do, again, we actually, I put that there twice because I was just thinking about how important that is. Patience is actually that repeated exercising of ourselves in temperance. So one of the ways that we can do this is by and that's how we talked about this, is the silence and solicitude. And another term for that, a modern day term, is going off grid. Some of the things that I looked at recently, and I'd like to read you this, and yes, it's through reading the scripture and reading other books that have to do with growing in godliness that I've just learned amazing things. And this is one thing I would say is a godly exercise identified by many folks who talk about maturity and things like that as something that we need to exercise ourselves in regularly. Sorry if you can't see those. I think I do zoom into them. So follow Jesus, right? He is our example, right? So these are the passages we're going to look at, but I just wanted to read this to you. This is this fellow says this is his favorite short story is called The Bet. It's by Anton Chekhov, a Russian writer of the last half of the 19th century. The plot involves a wager between two educated men regarding solitary confinement. So this wealthy middle-aged banker basically says that he believes the death penalty is better than solitary confinement because, you know, death penalty, it's over with. Solitary confinement, it's like death slowly every single day. This young lawyer actually challenges him, and he's 25 years old, and he says to live under any condition is better than dying. And so in anger, the banker challenges him and says that he would bet him 2 million rubles that he couldn't even last 5 years in solitary confinement. And very convinced of his endurance, the lawyer says that he would stay for 15 years instead of only 5. So they agree to the arrangement. The young man moves into a separate building on the grounds of the banker's large estate. He wasn't allowed any visitors or newspapers. He could write letters, but he could receive none. Guards watched to ensure he never violated the agreement. They're stationed so that he could not see them or any other human being from his windows. He received his food in silence through a small opening where he could not see the one who served him. Everything else he wanted, books, certain foods, musical instruments, was granted by special written requests. Only So the story develops with the description of the things the lawyer asked for through the years and the observation of the guards who occasionally stole a glance through a window. During the first year, the piano could be heard at almost any hour, and he asked for many books, mostly novels and other light reading. The next year, the music ceased, and the works of various classical authors were requested. In the sixth year of his isolation, he began to study languages and soon had mastered six. Praise God. This is not a true story, so, but that would be great if you're able to master six languages in 6 years. After the 10th year of his confinement, the prisoner sat motionless at the table and read the New Testament. After more than a year's saturation of the Bible, he began to study the history of religion and works on theology. During the last 2 years, his reading broadened to cover many subjects in addition to theology. The second half of the story focuses on the night before the noon deadline when the lawyer would win the bet. The banker was now at the end of his career. His risky speculations and impetuosity. Sorry. It's one of those things that, I'm sorry?
Impetuosity?
Yes, impetuosity. Had gradually under, and who knows what that means. I don't know why I spent so much. Had gradually undermined his business. The once self-confident millionaire was now a second-rate banker, and paying off the wager would destroy him. Angry at his foolishness and jealous of the soon-to-be wealthy man who was now only 40, the old banker determined to kill his opponent, and frame the guard with the murder. Slipping into the man's room, he found him asleep at the table and noticed a letter the lawyer had written him. He picked it up and read the following. Tomorrow at 12 o'clock, I shall be free. But before leaving this room, I find it necessary to say a few words to you. With a clear conscience and before God who sees me, I declare to you that I despise all that your books call the joys of this world. For 15 years, I have studied attentively the life of this world. It is true that I neither saw the earth nor its peoples, but in your books I lived. I sang songs, I hunted the deer and the wild boar in the forest. In your books I climbed the summit of Elbrus and Mont Blanc, and I saw from those heights the sun rise in the morning, and at night it shed its purple glow over the sky and the ocean and the mountaintops. I saw beneath me the flashing light cut through the clouds. I saw green fields, forests, rivers, lakes, and towns. I heard the song of the sirens and the music of the shepherd's reed pipes. I felt the touch of the wings of beautiful angels who had flown to me. Your books gave me wisdom. All that had been achieved by the untiring brain of man during long centuries is stored in my brain in a small, compressed mass. I know I'm wiser than you all, and I despise all your books. I despise all earthly wisdom. All is worthless and false, hollow and deceiving, like the mirage. You may be proud, wise, and beautiful, but death will wipe you away from the face of the earth, as it does the mice that live beneath your floor. And your heirs, your history, your immortal geniuses will freeze or burn with the destruction of the earth. You have gone mad and are not following the right path. You take falsehood for truth and deformity for beauty. To prove to you, how I despise all that you value, I renounce the 2 millions on which I looked at one time as the opening of paradise for me, and which I now scorn. To deprive myself of the right to receive them, I will leave my prison 5 hours before the appointed time, and by so doing, break the terms of our compact. So the banker read these lines, or paced the paper on the table, kissed the strange sleeping man, and with tears in his eyes, quietly left the house. Chekhov writes, never before, not even sustaining serious losses, had he despised himself as he did at that moment. His tears kept him awake the rest of the night. And at 7 the next morning, the watchman ran in to say that they had seen the man crawl through a window, go to the gate, and then disappear. So, how did he come to that point? By silence and solicitude. Teaches us a good lesson, and obviously not advocating that you spend 15 years in silence. But how many of us would desire something like that, or at least say that we desire something like that? You know, we may say that it's like a Christian dream of ours to do that. And obviously we can't do that based on the responsibilities that are given us. We are called to family, to fellowship, to evangelism, and ministry, and all other aspects of life, like in our local church. But there's sometimes, I believe, our... Yes?
There is something to be said about having your solitude in silence. Sometimes we need that, whether we realize it or not.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Just as in these exercises that we've looked at, that we are going to engage with others in the Christian life, the Bible absolutely calls us to times of silence and withdrawing ourselves from others. Now, it's interesting, we may not, there is a way that we can grow in patience through temperance and through getting a lot of tribulations just heaped upon us. In fact, James talks about this, but there's also a way to grow ourselves in it by just withdrawing and getting in silence before the Lord and really getting away from everyone else. And I do believe that Jesus gives us an example in this. So as he is our example in everything. But go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Now, as you'll see here, this godly exercise, when we talk about the other exercises as far as adding virtue to our faith, and we looked at how that is intimately, I believe, tied in with the Word of God and prayer. So as we exercise ourselves in this silence and solicitude, it's really kind of what we're called to with other godly exercises. When you go to read the Word, are you supposed to be talking constantly, or does it help you when you're reading the Word of God if you have the news playing in the background, or if you have kids running around screaming at each other? It doesn't really help you. Even when it comes to prayer, I think I was thinking of a story that I was reminded of when I was in Uganda, a story about Lester Roloff when he was about to lose, I believe, many of his homes or whatnot that he's caring for people that were in desperate need. And he actually, thankfully, I believe he had a Christian lawyer, but the story was that they went into a room to pray, and as they got down and knelt down to pray about this trial that was coming up, the lawyer just went right into it, started seeking after God, and just saying all kinds of words and everything. Lester Roloff like taps him and says, "Stop, stop." And he's like, "Be quiet for a second." I don't know if he said a second, but basically he was like, "Just be quiet for a moment." Well, that moment, from what I hear, is like turned into at least an hour. And after it was over, I believe the story was that Lester Roloff was like, "Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for answering our prayer and our desires or whatnot." And I believe the story was also there's just the presence of God was so felt in that room as well. And the communion that was actually happening to God, and undoubtedly in the heart, was some of the strongest communion one could have with God in prayer. And yet, obviously, that stuck with that lawyer. It's not always about how we come before God and just pour out our heart, which is very, very important. But we need, as even Ecclesiastes tells us to do, to don't be so quick to speak when you come into the presence of God. Be more ready to hear than to speak. Because obviously folly in the multitude of words. So we should definitely come before God's presence in a silent and solemn type of way in which we are more ready to hear than we are to speak. And that's really why it's important, I believe, to start with the Word of God. When you start with the Word of God, it absolutely instructs your prayer life. And you're starting with listening first. You're not starting your day necessarily with prayer, although I do think it's important to at least shoot up a short prayer and say, God, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of thy law. But then go straight to the Word of God and let God speak to you. Be silent before him and listen to what he might say to you. And then that should guide you in pouring out your heart in prayer. So how there's some overlap here. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, really what I'm seeking to show here is just the aspect of getting alone. Obviously, Jesus here was practicing a godly exercise, I believe, of prayer and fasting. But where did he decide to do it? A wilderness. Away from everybody. Away from everything. Away from the hustle and bustle of life and all of that. Now, also, if you look, and if you just flip over to Matthew chapter 14, and we can start in verse 22, actually. It says, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And this is after he ministered, undoubtedly ministered unto people, gave them, had 12 baskets full as they fed thousands and thousands of people. But then right after that, and this is in Matthew, so you know most of the time you hear straightway and right away in Mark, but still it put God, the Spirit of God, chose to put this here, that straightway, like it was very important. Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, go before him on the other side. Well, he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Again, showing, yes, he's practicing a godly exercise of prayer, but he's doing it in a way that it shows us an example that we need these times to get alone. We need to get alone with God. Undoubtedly, as we even read as we looked at prayer and about how it's important that we have a private prayer closet, that's important. To get away from everyone and everything and be alone with you and yourself before God. I think it's interesting at these times, and I believe another time it mentions about how Jesus, when he went up into a mountain to pray by himself and spent the night in prayer, it was right before something very, very important and something very, very powerful and special was about to happen. And I believe he knew in this time that something very important and powerful was about to happen. So if this instructs us in any wise, as we stay close to God, we will realize when he's calling us away to these times of prayer. And in a way, we can get excited because something maybe really special and spectacular and miraculous is about to happen. So in that sense, when he went away and spent the night in prayer, he came back and he chose his disciples. So it instructs us that we have times we need to get away before very, very important decisions happen. We just get alone with God and seek his face. Now, this particular time, watch what happened. And if you don't already know, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Amen. So I remember asking someone, because I think I've asked this question a lot, but I remember asking someone one time, and I think I prefaced it with, like, I've asked a lot of people this, and they always say no. I said, but have you ever walked on water before? I think because I prefaced it with that, the woman said, not yet. I was like, praise God, I love that answer. So, if you're ever asked if you ever walked on water before, hopefully you can say, not yet, yeah. Not yet. Maybe one day God will have it that we walk on water. But if we're going to follow the example of Jesus, and by the way, this isn't saying something really spectacular about ourselves, because what did Peter do? He walked on water too, okay? He may have even been praying. He wasn't apart by himself, but, you know, as they're in the ship and it's bucking and everything's getting crazy, down there, Lord, help us, please. And then Jesus comes walking on the sea, in the midst of the sea, on water. So also in Mark, and I believe you were in Mark 3 today, right? But in Mark chapter 1, in verse 35, Jesus shows us how he did this as well. And we can actually start in verse, let's start in verse 32. It says, and even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. So, yes, in verse 35. So you see, like, this also instructs us, I believe, that that ministry is important, right? And there actually is times where Jesus talks, where it talks about how every single person that was brought to Jesus, like, he healed them. And it sounds like he stayed there until they were all healed. But in this particular situation, and I actually mentioned this to the head of volunteers, she was kind of, I think she was kind of shocked by it, but I was, you know, because we do, if you look at our prayer lists in a lot of churches, you'll see them heavy on the health side. We do emphasize this as a people. We care so much about our physical health. And undoubtedly, the people then weren't much different. And it's not necessarily a problem that we do, but I think we should care more about our spiritual health. When his disciples actually found him, they said to him in verse 37, like, all men seek for thee. Like, where are you going? Like, why did you leave? Like, all men seek for thee. And he actually responds with, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. In a sense, preaching was more important to Jesus. People being healed of their spiritual diseases through preaching was more important to him than physically healing them. And in this particular situation, though, in order to get away from the ministry that many would say is very, very good, he left. He went to a solitary place. And I think he planned for it. So that instructs us that we can plan, and we should plan. Like, if he decided, I'm going to sleep in today, and maybe I'll get up at 10, would that have worked out? Probably not. They probably would have been all pressed around the house waiting for him to come out. So before the sun even came up, he got out of there, went into a solitary place and prayed, sought the Lord. Also, you can look in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So there's that other example I was thinking of. And the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So I believe this is a parallel passage. But we can see from this that people still found him and they still sought after him. But this is described here as this desert place, this solitary place. So not only do we have and should we have, I believe, these places in our homes where we can go and have a solitary place, I believe we should also have places, you know, on this earth. Jesus had a place up on a mountain. You know, he had a place, obviously, in the desert. He knew of these solitary places where he could just go before the Lord, be away from everybody else, and just seek God's face. Now, obviously, Jesus is God. But did Jesus need to eat? He did. He still needed to eat. Did he need sleep? There's times that, you know, where Jesus, obviously Jesus shows us how to be the men, the women that we need to be, but he didn't show it in such a way that everything was so supernatural that he, like, he never slept and he never ate. And, you know, so in this, he actually shows us if Jesus, in a sense, needed to get away and be in a solitary place, like, don't we? Don't we? I wanted to, and actually, let me just close this time with this. As far as this exercise goes, many well-known and well-revered men of God encourage this practice. So I thought about putting the quote up here, but I don't have it. I'll just read this to you from Spurgeon. He says, time spent in quiet prostrations of soul before the Lord is most invigorating. David sat before the Lord. It is a great thing to hold these sacred sittings. The mind being receptive, like an open flower drinking in the sunbeams, or the sensitive photograph plate accepting the image before it. Quietude, which some men cannot abide because it reveals their inward poverty, is a palace of cedar to the wise. For along its hollow courts, the king in his beauty deigns to walk. Sacred silence, he quotes this, I think it's a poem or a song, but it was from Flecknoe. It says, sacred silence, thou that art, floodgate of the deeper heart, offspring of a heavenly kind, frost o the mouth and thaw o the mind. Frost o the mouth and thaw o the mind. Priceless as the gift of utterance may be, the practice of silence in some aspects far excels it. I am persuaded that we, most of us, think too much of speech, which after all is but the shell of thought. Quiet contemplation, still worship, unuttered rapture, these are mine when my best jewels are before me. Again, he says, I would seriously recommend to you, when settled in the ministry, he's actually talking to his students, but again, this is this anything that God gives leaders to do, it's that they would model it for everyone else. So recommend the celebration of extraordinary seasons of devotion. If your ordinary prayers do not keep up the freshness and vigor of your souls and you feel that you're fledging or flagging, get alone for a week or even a month if possible. We have occasional holidays. Why not frequent holy days? Amen. It will frequently be a most profitable thing to let the people sit quiet in still and profound silence for 2 or 5 minutes. Now, this is instruction to preachers, but how often do we do this? You know, sometimes we do, and it's a blessed thing just to sit in silence as a church. Solemn silence makes noble worship. True prayer is not the noisy sound that clamorous lips repeat, but the deep silence of soul that clasp Jehovah's feet. So, one of the ways that we can add patience practically, godly exercise to us, and as I mentioned, God's just beginning to show me how this works. But contrary to how we may think, and undoubtedly patience can be added through trials, through tribulations, and through temperance, another way that it can be added unto us is by getting alone in solitary and seeking the Lord and just being silent before Him. I will say as we go on with this that I believe God will invariably drive this home and emphasize it more to you. But hopefully, just even in this beginning message, and Lord willing, we have more, but even in this beginning message, I challenge you that do you have quiet times? Do you have times and do you have places on this earth? And if you don't, like, seek God for them. Like, God, show me the place where I can go, be away from everyone. And, you know, it is interesting. And again, I believe by God's help and grace and Lord willing in the coming messages on this, just really show this more and more. But I was looking at something recently where this fellow was talking about how he excelled as a soldier above even his leaders. And one of the reasons why is because he's a Navy SEAL, but he talked about how he at times they would get in these practice like fights and firefights and things like that. And he said that his leader at this one particular time was not making the call about what they should do. And he actually got up and he just stood up and he backed away from everything and he started looking around. And then he said he started seeing the bigger picture. And then he got back down into his position and he said, bank left and then move. And then everybody went after him and everybody followed his direction and all that. And his leader afterwards said, that was a good call, thanks. Like, thanks for making it. He said, thankfully, he didn't get real mad at him and all of that. But he said, at times in my life, I started learning that I always need to do that. He's like, even if I'm in a conversation where, like, you know, if I can tell the person's getting angry and they're getting really emotional, I kind of, like, just step back. And I start to, like, start to look at things, you know, what's going on? Why is this person getting angry and all that? And just really try to scope out the situation before I engage in it some more. And I didn't think about it at the time, but that's basically, he's not really following some idea that he came up with. He's actually following a spiritual principle that God gave us, I believe. That at times where things get really, really hectic and really, really crazy, we need to take a step back, get away from it all, ask it for God's perspective on it, and see it in a way that only God can show us. And then we can get back into the battle. And that's what actually helps us to be more victorious as well. To be, you know, and by the way, when somebody says you're very patient, you know, things like that, aren't they saying it because you have a way of basically stepping out of the situation and being able to not be ruffled, not be upset with them, not get angry with them and things like that. That's why I believe that this, in a way, allows us to add patience unto our faith, because as we have these times that we get away and we get in silence and we get before the Lord, God causes that to carry over into our everyday lives to where patience is abounding in our lives through the Spirit of God. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for this this exercise you've shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. I just looked down and saw in Luke 5:27 where it says, follow me. Thank you, Father, for giving Jesus to us as an example of one to follow. I think that we know in our spirit as saints, Father, that when we hear these things, that Jesus, even Jesus, got away in silence and got away on the top of a mountain or went away into the wilderness and sought you, dear God. And we can see that in a way he was strengthened. He was refreshed, Lord God. He was able to go through the battles, Lord, with truly, undoubtedly perfect patience. But it is something that I think that any true saint will just leap at and think, you know, that's so true. I do need these times. I need to get away, Lord God. I need to get alone with God and just be in silence before him and be strengthened. Please, Father, help us to exercise ourselves in this. Show us other ways, dear God, by which we may add patience unto our faith. We thank you, dear God, for everything you've shown us so far in our Christian life, dear God. Thank you for this church, Father. I pray you'd help us, Lord God. Help us to be godly. Help us to be like Christ Jesus, Lord God. Follow him in all things. We pray these things in his name. Amen.